According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Proverbs. Although with questions and answers, we may be elsewhere. When we finish our question and answer time, we are going to be in Proverbs chapter 12. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for tonight. We rejoice once again that we have the opportunity to assemble. It is a grace opportunity, Father, and I thank you for brothers and sisters that have responded to that grace, that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that chose their priority tonight to submit to your wisdom, and I thank you for that. Pray for others, Father, who would be here if they could. You understand the work circumstances, the schedules, the sickness that takes place, Father. You are mindful of our frame, that we are but dust, Father. You understand. And so we do pray for healing upon those that require that, that you would reward the volition that wants to be here. Thank you for the MP3s and the opportunity to stay current on the teaching, even if sickness knocks us out. But Father, restore these folks to full health and restore them to our congregation at the soonest possible opportunity. And Father, we thank you for tonight. Ask that your word would come alive. It is alive and powerful. We pray that the teaching tonight would reflect that. Father, it would meet our needs for the testing that you've assigned to us. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go. There you are. So who would like to have our lead-off question? Traditionally, I offer it to Randy if he has one ready to go. Okay, he does not have one ready to go, so that means it's open floor. Anybody that might have a question tonight. All right, we'll start right here. How about that?
I've been reading in Isaiah, and I was looking at Isaiah chapter 60, and it says that it's about the millennial kingdom, but there were some things in there that kind of sounded almost like when he was being born, you know, offering frankincense and things like that. So what exactly makes it specific that it's millennial?
Okay, I didn't hear the chapter. Isaiah?
60.
60, mm-hmm. Okay. Any particular verse or the whole chapter?
Just the whole chapter.
Oh, okay.
Let's do the whole thing.
Okay, well, understand that we're looking back to Isaiah with hindsight. We're looking back to Isaiah. We're looking back to all the prophets of the Old Testament with the New Testament perspective. All right, and that includes the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And more than that, though, it actually includes Jesus Christ in his Mount Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Those passages really help us to lock in the understanding of many of the Old Testament passages. So if we didn't have a New Testament, or if we didn't know that Jesus was going to be rejected in his first advent and so forth, then we wouldn't know necessarily. We would look at this and say, well, this could this be first advent? Could this be when he comes humbly, you know, born of in a manger and things of that nature? And many Old Testament prophecies contain both first advent and second advent information. So that means we have to have discernment as we read through here. So when you talk about arise and shine and here's the light, actually a lot of this we see being fulfilled in the Gospels. We see this being fulfilled by Christ in his first advent. And so it's a circumstance then where you rightly divide and you decide which parts of it obviously were fulfilled in Christ, because we have Scripture that tells us it was. And everything that wasn't is still waiting to be a future fulfillment. That's the simplest rule of thumb. Was it fulfilled? If yes, then fine. If not, we're still waiting to see it. Okay. And perhaps the easiest way, and it comes from Isaiah 61, and the way the Lord quotes it in Luke 4 seems to make sense. But the rest of the stuff here, obviously this hasn't happened yet. The gates and the wealth and the kings bowing down, although in some respects the gold, frankincense, and myrrh from the wise men, we can see that as a partial fulfillment, if nothing else. But look what he does. But, you know, violence will not be heard again in your land, or devastation or destruction within your borders. Well, that's obviously never been fulfilled, because That's their whole history. See, so this is all waiting for a future fulfillment. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you by light, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. That's second advent. Most of this is second advent. It's interesting. This is the passage in Isaiah 61 that the Lord quotes, and he quotes it in Luke chapter 4. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And when you look at verse 2 there, there's three parts to that verse, right? Like an A, B, and a C. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord would be A. The day of vengeance of our God is B. And then to comfort all who mourn, you could think of as C, if you break that verse down into three parts. Well, the Lord stops after part A. He stops. He reads verse 1 and verse 2a, and then he stops. And it's the most awkward place to stop. And he stops and he rolls up the scroll. He hands it back to the attendant. He takes his seat. You can read all about this in Luke chapter 4. And what does he say at that point? He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so we learn from him. We learn that this is our hermeneutic. This is how we interpret the Bible. We read literally, and we evaluate every prophecy on a fulfilled versus unfulfilled basis and say, is it fulfilled? And if it's fulfilled, it's fulfilled literally, directly, exactly. And if it's unfulfilled, then we're still looking for it coming up, because God's not a liar. If he promised it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And since we haven't seen it yet in 2012 AD, it's still future. See, and if it's not, then God's a liar, because we haven't seen it fulfilled. So I think as you look at this and the way the Lord uses this in Luke chapter 4, we find that this becomes the basis for our hermeneutics. We evaluate prophecies on a fulfilled versus unfulfilled basis. Kind of like college classes you might take that are pass-fail. You know, you don't get actual letter grades for them. All you get is a pass-fail. Well, that's how we evaluate Old Testament prophecy, fulfilled, unfulfilled. And if they're unfulfilled, then they're still future. See, does that answer your question? Okay. Sure. Sure, sure. All right, now we go to Randy then. Question number 2.
My question is about the mariners. No, I'm kidding.
Right.
Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And the question, do the early church fathers discuss or reveal any more why what he did, other than his explanation here, why he was put in exile?
They did. There were a couple of legends and a couple of traditions written by the early church fathers. Basically, he was exiled because they weren't able to kill him. They had attempted to at one point. The most famous of the attempts was they threw the Apostle John into a vat of boiling oil, and he was untouched. It didn't affect him at all. You know, kind of like, I guess, you or me if we jumped into a hot tub or something. You know, they threw him into this vat of boiling oil and didn't touch him at all. So they pulled him out. They got kind of bored with that. And they decided they couldn't kill him. And so they exiled him here to this island. And that was fairly common. Romans would simply exile. As long as you didn't try to come back, you know, they'll pretend they don't remember you and you pretend you don't know them. And exile was fairly common among, interestingly enough, though, among aristocracy. And that's remarkable. And I think it's a testimony, too, to John's a high rank. He was related to the high priest. His family was very well connected, and I think there's more to the Zebedee clan than we truly understand. And this exile may even be a part of that.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, one row back, Mrs. Patriarcho.
Okay, in Deuteronomy 33:9.
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not. Dang it, I lost it while we were talking. It talks about you will be the king. Blessed. Okay, I lost it. Somebody else is going to have to go next, and then I'll find it again. Yep, here.
Okay, well, if you come across it again, let me know. It's always helpful if you have an exact verse so I can take a look at what you're dealing with. Other questions tonight? Badly.
Is there anything that gives us 100%, I don't know, just surety that when Moses struck the rock, one, that it for sure was Jesus, and two, that the striking of it was the crucifixion, a symbol for the crucifixion, so you can't crucify Christ twice? Is there anything that tells us that for sure, or we just do that ourselves?
Well, there is the New Testament that says that they all drank from the same rock, and the rock was Christ. So we have the New Testament record that makes very clear that we're not just inventing interpretations of that. So, yeah, there's no doubt that the rock is a picture of Christ. And so then the idea of striking the rock when he was told to speak to the rock, and then striking the rock twice is significant in that rebellion there of Moses. So, yeah, there's a lot of teaching on that. I think it gets emphasized to a tremendous degree, maybe too much in some cases. But there's no doubt that it is a picture of Christ and that he was wrong for striking it, and he was told to speak to it. And then not only was he wrong, but then he compounds the sin by striking it twice. That's correct. You almost wonder if God in his permissive will would have been merciful towards a single strike. If he would have still disciplined Moses, maybe in a physical infirmity, but allowed him to enter the promised land or something. If he would have had a lesser discipline for simply striking the rock, because a single striking of the rock could have, you know, been a picture of the crucifixion and so forth. But given that he did strike it twice, I think that just compounded the discipline. And often I think of that as a warning. You know, if God is disciplining you, repent now. All right? Because if you don't, what's going to happen? The discipline ratchets up, and you're just making it worse on yourself. See? Because not only will you continue to be under discipline for this, for what you did in the first place, but then it compounds because every time the Holy Spirit sends you a conviction and you don't respond to it, you're just it's like compound interest to a loan shark. Okay? All right, bad illustration. The Holy Spirit is not a loan shark. But you understand the compound interest. Because for the original sin, and then not repenting when under conviction, and not repenting when under conviction. So every time, to him who knows the good to do and does not do it, sins. Okay? Doug could even sing that verse. If you know what to do and you don't do it, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, your response right then and there needs to be confession, get back in fellowship. Yeah, absolutely. Okay? All righty, we got 2 minutes remaining for one final question. Did you find your verse? All right, let's come on back up here then.
Okay, Deuteronomy 33:5.
33:5.
It says, "And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together." I'm taking that as God was king in with the Israel, with the Jews. Well, it was capitalized here, and also because at that time, God was their king. All the other nations had kings, and God was their king.
Yes, the he should be capitalized. It is a reference to the Lord. It goes back up to verse 2, where Yahweh came from Sinai. He was the lawgiver. He was the authority. He handed down the law on Sinai, and he established Israel as a theocracy. They had a high priest, but no king. When he established them as a nation there at Sinai. And so he was their king. Yes, that he would be a reference to the Lord.
The study notes I was using, they said that that was a like a foreknowledge to Moses of what they were going to do later on under Joshua, under Samuel, when they want a king.
Oh.
After Samuel dies, they want a king. They want to, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see it that way. But.
No. That's not foreknowledge at all. That's a historical reflection of what they were when they departed Sinai. That's correct.
Okay.
Yep. Okay. All right. Across the aisle, then we'll take the last call right over there.
I'm really glad she asked that because this question has come up before and I haven't had the chance to ask you. When it says he was our king, is that a referral to God the Father, God the Son?
Yes. only because the name is Yahweh. That's Jehovah, the most holy name for God to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And in many cases, it is impossible to distinguish between Father and Son in the Yahweh applications. And in that case, I think it's the reason why you can't distinguish between them is because, as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And so you may have a spirit of Yahweh doing certain things, but when Yahweh is doing certain things, many, many times you cannot distinguish between Father and Son. And I prefer to think of it as the Father, Son, and unity that are operating there in the Old Testament. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. There are some places where you have Yahweh and then a father, or Yahweh and then a son, and or like the Lord said to my Lord and things like that. Then clearly you've got two aspects of Yahweh talking to each other and serving each other and glorifying each other. In those cases, you can distinguish between father and son. But in most cases for Yahweh, you cannot. And I think it's simple enough to say it's the Father and the Son in their unity of operating there in the Old Testament. All right. Well, then join me, if you would, in Proverbs chapter 12, and we will resume where we left off on Sunday. Although I'm tempted to take you to John 17. That's where we were this morning in Life of Christ. A very enjoyable class. All right. Craftiness, deception, and corruption. Our final Old Testament development is in Psalms and Proverbs. This is Roman numeral 2, the development and application, and main point D. Psalms and Proverbs. Psalms and Proverbs portray the ravages of craftiness in personal life and how there can be no place for craftiness in our personal relationship with the God of truth. Psalms and Proverbs contrast the craftiness that the adversary promotes with the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it's portrayed and developed there in Psalms and Proverbs, and of course it's referenced when Paul said that's what he was afraid of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he feared for the Corinthians, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds would be corrupted, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so We identify this as the foundation for that simplicity and purity that's found in Psalms and Proverbs. You ever wonder why publishers take the New Testament and add Psalms and Proverbs? You ever wonder why they do that? Okay, because of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I think it's found there in Psalms and Proverbs. You have the simplicity of walking with the Lord, of trusting in His promises, of rejoicing in His faithfulness, of singing His praises. All right, and it's not like you're going to get lost in the commandments of Mosaic law or all the history of the Old Testament or anything else. Psalms and Proverbs are timeless as expressions of devotion of believers that truly love the Lord. And so, in any event, this is what we have here in Psalms and Proverbs. Now, we have dealt with 4 points of study already. I'll just zip down through those. We started in Psalm 5, and we saw the contrast. David celebrated the character of God and the contrast between the craftiness God hates and the chesed loving kindness that He supplies. And this is what it comes down to. Are you going to walk in God's chesed loving kindness? Or are you going to be a crafty brood of vipers? All right. Secondly, in Psalm 10, believers can grow discouraged when it seems that the crafty have it made in life. And there's a timeless message for you. And it bothered Job. It bothered David. It bothers us today. Why does it seem that the wicked seem to be getting away with what they're getting away with? I hate that. They've just living the life of Riley, and we're struggling. How's that happen? Okay. Ask me after class how I know what the life of Riley is. All right, that's not my generation, but I have heard stories. Thirdly, craftiness is the antithesis of the perfection demanded of the Christ. And if you just join me here, before we get to Proverbs, this one is worth looking at again, especially if you missed it Sunday. But Psalm 24 really asks a fundamental question of Scripture. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And if you know anybody that's trying to earn their way to glory, this is where you want to take them. If they think that they can earn or deserve it, if they think they can work for it, take them here and show them that they can't. Show them that this is what God requires. He requires absolute 100% perfection. And this is a passage that not only would apply to somebody trying to earn their way there, this is also a passage that would apply to anybody trying to identify who is the Christ. Who is the Christ? The Christ is going to be the perfection that this passage speaks of. So who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Show me somebody that is absolutely sinless and perfect in every thought, word, and deed. And there is the only person qualified to ascend to God's holiness. And what's remarkable, of course, is that our Savior measured up, our Savior qualified, our Savior was entitled to, and He did not. He did not ascend into heaven and demand His rightful place. Instead, He ascended to a cross, and He took our place, so that we too might share in that perfection, so that we too would become recipients of that holiness. Had He gone to heaven, He could have done so, but He would have been alone. All right? But it was fitting for Him, the author and perfecter of our faith, to bring many sons to glory. See, to perfect the author of our salvation through his own sufferings. So he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See, he's already sinless, he's already pure, he's already righteous, but he receives these blessings there in verse 5. All right. Goes on in the end. The next question is, who is the King of Glory? Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Not only is He entitled to this place, the gates are obligated to open for Him. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's Yahweh Himself. Man can't achieve this. But God Himself has to come and accomplish what man cannot do. Strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. All right, so there it is. Wonderful chapter. I love Psalm 24. Well, craftiness is the antithesis of that. If he has deceit or falsehood in his mouth, in his soul, then he does not qualify. In Psalm 52, we had the two characters, Doeg and David. And they were the visual aids, the illustrations of craftiness and chesed. And then where we left off, and what I want to get right back to now in Proverbs chapter 12. This is point 5 in your outline. We have the craftiness that's not craftiness. The craftiness that's translated differently from every other craftiness in the Bible. But it's the same exact word, and we don't want to lose sight of that. It's the same exact word. And when it's used of the bad kind of craftiness that Satan's motivating, it's translated in English as crafty. But when it's a good kind of craftiness, and it's not motivated by Satan, it's motivated by the fear of the Lord, the wisdom that we obtain. We're supposed to seek wisdom, and with wisdom we're to acquire understanding. And this prudence that should come with the wisdom and the understanding of God's Word is called by the same Hebrew terminology that we have for the craftiness. We talked about this when we gave you the term is Aram. It was point one of main point A in the craftiness terminology, if you have your notes there. Aram, number 6191. And when it's used of a positive attribute, it's what God motivates in terms of being prudent. And so prudence, the point 5, prudence is the consecrated craftiness that God's pure and peaceable wisdom fosters within those who fear the Lord. Within those who fear the Lord. Remember, as we talked about the distinctions in 2 Corinthians about as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be corrupted, that we have an attitude followed by an activity followed by a result, that Satan was crafty and his activity was deception and the result was corruption. Well, we have something very similar here in wisdom in the Old Testament. See, we want to be steeped in wisdom. We want to be applying that wisdom by gaining the understanding. And then the result is the prudence that we have. Not a corrupted mind, but a prudent mind that's equipped to discern between good and evil. So prudence is the consecrated craftiness that God's pure and peaceable wisdom fosters within those who fear the Lord. And this is what we want to develop. If we can do well tonight in understanding what this is all about, then the Gospels are going to be simple. The New Testament's really going to be easy. We're going to have no doubts at all about how to be shrewd as serpents yet harmless as doves. It's going to be very easy for us to understand how we can not be taken in by the sons of this age. All right. And so we have all these verses here in Proverbs 12, verse 16, 17, 19, 20, 22, 23, 24, and 27. Every single one of those verses has terminology from our introduction and our vocabulary study that we started with way back when. Verse 16, 17, 19, 20, 22, 23, 24, and 27. After we go through that, I'll follow it up with our New Testament passages in James and in Romans, that this prudence stands entirely opposed to the desecrated craftiness that Satan's fallen wisdom fosters. So they're both fostered by a wisdom. Prudence is fostered by God's wisdom. Craftiness is fostered by Satan's wisdom. All right? And maybe that will help you to keep these things distinct. If you start to notice that you're not so prudent these days, but you seem to be crafty these days, that's a warning sign. It illustrates that you've been paying attention to the wrong kind of wisdom. You've been embracing the wrong wisdom for your decisions in life. And James 3 is where that really gets delineated. All right, so Proverbs 12, starting in verse 16. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. And as we were running out of time on Sunday, I tried to walk you through all of these contrasts in 1 through 15 so that you can see that we're not switching streams in the middle of the horse here, okay? We're not switching horses in the middle of the stream here. All right, that's better. All right? What we're having here are these die stitches, these twin parallel statements in the Hebrew poetry of this chapter. And we're contrasting right and wrong. We're contrasting good and bad. We're contrasting following the Lord and ignoring the Lord. Okay? And so, I mean, you see this in every single verse. Verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. All right? Pure opposites right there. Your wife will be the greatest blessing God ever gave you, or the greatest antithesis of that, right? The greatest curse you've ever submitted to. The one that can be, that bless you the most, can also hurt you the most. Just the way it works. Now, and that's one example out of all of these. They're all like that. So, you got the wicked versus the righteous in verse 12, the evil man and the righteous in verse 13, the man that's satisfied with good by the fruit of his words in verse 14, contrasted with the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. Verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but the wise man is he who listens to counsel. So all of these are giving you that contrast. All of these are presenting opposites. Now, given that that's the pattern in this chapter, when we look at verse 16, a fool's anger is known at once. What do you say then? Is that good or is that bad? That's the bad one. That's right. And we don't want to be the fool. Anywhere in Proverbs, we never want to be the fool. A fool's anger is known at once. So then the second half of this verse has to be positive. It's a positive verse, the second half. But a prudent man conceals dishonor. And so this is why it's important that you understand the structure of the poetry and how the poetry works, and how you understand that the second half of this verse is a positive statement. It's what you want to embrace, okay? And you want to embrace it in a positive way. And so you realize that this term here, this orma that we have, or the arum, that's what it is, arum, 6175. The arum that we have here is not the negative craftiness that we have so many other places in Scripture. It's actually a positive trait. It is a positive trait in this application. Likewise, verse 17. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. Okay? That kind of goes without saying, isn't it? All right? But truth is right. Truth is right. And falsehood is not. You say, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. Sadly enough, we live in a world where the liar from the beginning stands opposed to the God of truth. And one of his biggest lies going is that there is no truth. Right? One of his biggest lies going, you know, people wash their hands like Pontius Pilate and say, well, what is truth? And, well, there isn't any. Or if there is, we can't know it. And, well, you know, just truth is whatever you want it to be. Find your own truth. Find what works for you. And if it works for you, well, then it's your truth. And everything, this whole moral relativism that we live in, and even beyond moral relativism, just the deconstruction of language and the lost generation of our postmodern world. There is no truth. Words don't mean anything. Okay? How pathetic. So, there we have it in verse 17. Verse 19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. A lying tongue is only for a moment. So, which path do you want to follow? You want to follow the God of truth? There's eternal life on that path. You want to follow the liar from the beginning? It's only for a moment. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. The rebellion against God the Father is only for a moment. That's eternity contrasted with time right there in that one verse. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. I like this verse because it takes the whole aspect back to a stage even prior to the verbal stage, before anything is spoken, true or false. What's in the heart? Where's the mentality? Where's the attitude? Okay. The seed is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. And it's interesting. I've commented before several times as well, the creative nature of humanity. How our Creator made us in His image, and part of being in God's image is that we have creativity. We have creativity. Interesting. And sad when fallen humanity uses creativity in diabolical wisdom applications. They can become very creative in the wickedness that they devise for themselves. And you think, man, if that could have been harvested, you know, harnessed for the Lord, think about what that creativity could have done in divine good production, in fruit for Jesus Christ. So verse 20 takes it back to the mental attitude stage, which I really appreciate as well. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. They are His delight. Verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. A couple of times we've seen that concealing. Verse 16, conceals dishonor. Verse 23, conceals knowledge. There are certain things that in your prudence you keep low-key, you keep close to the vest. That's kind of that's a whole Sunday's worth of sermons right there, right? Because we live in the Facebook age. We live in the public exposure of private lives. Everything is just thrown out there for the whole world to look at. All right. 24 and 27, the last verses here. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Forget where the I think slack is the one that's deceptive there. And then 27, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. All right. So we have this avalanche, as it were, throughout all this chapter. And it's the contrast over and over and over and over again. Pursue God's wisdom, pursue this world's wisdom. One of them leads to craftiness and deceit, lies, and then more lies to cover for those lies. The other one is the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it is a prudence that is supposed to be fostered. That is supposed to be fostered. All right. So let's go next to James 3, and I'll illustrate this issue. James 3. You recognize the competing operating systems. It's like, Windows versus Mac, whatever that is, right? Windows 7 versus some Lion thing just came out, didn't it? The Mac OS Lion, whatever it's called. No one's going to admit they know what I'm talking about. That's okay, though. Yeah, the newest Apple operating system is some kind of a Lion thing, right? Mountain. Okay, there you go. Okay. So when you find out that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, you find out that it's the operating system of his why there's a bite taken out of the apple there. It's representative of Mark of the Beast. All right. All right, so be that as it may. Let me get back to the Bible. I'll start telling more stories. I went into the Apple store last Friday. I survived. But I'll tell you that after church. All right. James chapter 3. Who among you is wise? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So if you are in fact a disciple of Jesus Christ, walking in the wisdom of God's Word, the testimony of that is going to be how you live your life. Your good behavior is going to speak volumes. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. If the testimony of your life exhibits the other, then don't even try to tell me how you love the Lord and how much His Word means to you, because you're lying through your teeth, your serpent tongue, all right? This wisdom, you're claiming to be following God's wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So there's your two wisdoms. There's the wisdom that comes down from above, the one you claim to be following, but obviously you're not. The one you're obviously following is the second one. Not the one that comes down from above, but the one that comes from below. The one that is earthly, natural, demonic. And so there are your two sources of wisdom. And you're following the one or you're following the other. You cannot serve both. No man can have two masters. You either love the one and you hate the other. We understand how this works. You walk in the light or you're walking in darkness. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. See, I think this verse describes many churches today. Many legalistic churches. Many competitive jealousy, you know, advancement type churches kind of a thing. And the competition between pastors, you know, how big is your flock? How, you know, how much money do you make? And all, you know, what's your annual budget and different things? Okay? We got churches in town, they got janitorial budget higher than our entire budget. All right? It is what it is. Now, where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, it's not coming from God. There is disorder and every evil thing. These are the two things that have no application in God's realm. God is not the author of confusion, and of course, there is no wickedness in Him. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Now, as I read through this description, you're not going to find perhaps the precise words, but you're going to find echoed an allusion to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Okay? Terminology may not be precise, but it's definitely there. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. I think that's it right there. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. First pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is like Proverbs 12, just rolled up, you know, or half of Proverbs 12, the good half of each of those verses, summarized here in James chapter 3. Many people think that James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. James, the book of James, is the church age Proverbs, because it's wisdom literature and the church dispensation. I don't dispute that. I think it's a good description. All right, so there's two sources of wisdom. And each one fosters a different attitude. And again, do you see the lying? Lying against the truth and the jealousy and the selfish ambition, the disorder and the every evil thing? That's your craftiness right there. Craftiness, deception, and corruption right there. And which wisdom fosters that? Satan's wisdom. The earthly, natural, demonic wisdom of this fallen age. And then the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Whose wisdom fosters that? God's wisdom fosters that. A prudence that we're supposed to have in our earthly walk. pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable. That's what I love, reasonable. There's your prudence. Just come, let us reason together. Let's just look at this. What's God's application? How do we solve this? What glorifies Christ? Is there not one wise man among you that's able to decide among his brethren? Okay? Let's use God's wisdom, the prudence that God's wisdom fosters, and let's have victory here in the local church. You wouldn't think it'd be that complicated. The problem is, though, of course, we're human. And we're fallen human. And this whole thing about jealousy and selfish ambition and getting ahead, and you know what? That's just the human view. Get what's coming to you. Get it before someone else takes it. Do them before they can do you. Okay? He who dies with the most toys wins. All right? Whatever else. So, Satan's fosters within those who are so conformed. Conformed. Now, for this, let's look at Romans 12 and let's recognize that these systems of wisdom are more than just simply passive standards. All right? Stop thinking of these systems of wisdom as if they're passive standards. That you can take them or leave them or follow them or don't follow them. Okay? It's not like it's just a passive standard. It's not like it's the Texas Penal Code. We read that lately? Those are the laws you're under. Right? And if you break a law and a police officer puts you in jail, you're going to go to stand before a judge and your trial will be based on the Texas Penal Codes. Now, the Texas Penal Codes just sit there. They don't do anything. They're passive. They're written down. They're, in a book and they're sitting there. Okay? Or on a website. They're sitting there. They're not actively doing things. And you're the one that's actively doing things. And if you actively do something in violation of the Texas Penal Code, well then, you may have this police officer, jail, judge experience I'm talking about. Okay? But don't think about God's wisdom that way. And don't think about Satan's wisdom that way. Don't think of them as just passive standards that you conform to or don't conform to. They are active agents that do some tremendous work. And it's not whether you're conforming to them, it's whether they're conforming you. Okay? It's a huge difference. They are powerful systems that are alive in this world today. And they shape things. They shape people. And we see this here in Romans 12. So I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, glorify Jesus Christ with your life. That's how you worship Him. How are you going to do that? Well, your thinking will determine your being, your doing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So, recognize this. Either your conformity or your transformity. Is that a word? Your conformity or your transformation is acted upon you. It's acted upon you. And whether you are conformed or whether you are transformed is your volitional choice, but you will be the passive recipient of what you allow to take place. You will either allow the world to conform you through Satan's fallen wisdom, or you will allow God's Word to transform you. And whichever way it goes is entirely the consequence of choices you make. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. These are passive imperatives. The first one is negated because it's a prohibition. The second one is not negated because it's a positive command. They're both passive imperatives. Meaning, let it happen. Or don't let it happen in the case of the prohibition. So do not be conformed to this world. Earthly, natural, demonic. That wisdom of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Go to Ephesians 4:24 and you find out that's the active Word of God that does its work in you who believe. So that you may prove, demonstrate, exhibit, live out for all the world to see what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What an opportunity. All right. We then go finally to Proverbs 8. The last point of study from Psalms and Proverbs is Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is a powerful discourse that touches on this critical subject. And if you thought the contrast between David and Doeg was something, how about the contrast between Jesus and Satan? Proverbs 8. And what's interesting here, we've had seven chapters of my son. My son, my son, my son, my son, my son. Seven chapters of my son and all of this with David and Bathsheba just pouring out their heart to Solomon. And Solomon recording these first seven chapters. It's all received wisdom that he was trained up under with David and Bathsheba and their exhortations to him. Chapters 8 and 9 then form a wonderful bridge until you get to chapter 10, which are the Proverbs of Solomon. So 10 and following are actually his Proverbs that he's passing on. 1 through 7 was David and Bathsheba that they passed on to him. 8 and 9 then are this bridge. And this bridge details wisdom personified. Wisdom personified. It's a beautiful thing, an absolutely beautiful thing. And we've already seen in the first seven chapters that the young man has to guard against the strange woman. And if the young man doesn't guard against the strange woman, he's doomed, okay? Or the young woman against the adulterous man and so forth. You make it gender applicable. So after seven chapters of warning the knucklehead to get doctrine, to get prudence, to embrace wisdom, to avoid the strange woman, to avoid the pitfalls in life, we then have two chapters here whereby wisdom is personified. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. And so wisdom is personified, and it's personified as a woman. The Hebrew noun for wisdom is chachma. It's a feminine noun. So it's very natural that chachma would be spoken of as a woman. And it's a great illustration. It's because you have these seven chapters of warning the young man not to embrace the harlot. Okay? Well, here's a woman you want to embrace. You want to hug her like your life depends on it, because it does. All right? Cling to wisdom. Cling to this woman. See? Now, New Agers and other cults and some terrible, terrible hermeneutics do some ugly things in this chapter, and they try to find some goddess, you know, wisdom goddess thing. Reject all that. What do we have here, though? What we have here in wisdom is the Old Testament equivalent of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? And in the New Testament, it's the Logos. In the Old Testament, it's the wisdom. Okay? In other words, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, there's a lot of layers here in Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 9 that we want to understand. I'm kind of rushing through here just to give this to you in 15 minutes. Okay? But I want you to notice, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. We start off that wisdom and prudence are characteristic of Jesus Christ. Wisdom and prudence, this is the essence of acceptance to the Lord. This is the essence of acceptance to the Lord. He says, I find knowledge and discretion. Wisdom and prudence is the essence of acceptance to the Lord, and it forms the basis for which redeemed humanity and sinless humanity will glorify Jesus Christ for all eternity. Now that's a lot. That is a lot. You're not going to get that in one night. But understand, verse 12 then leads to 13 through 21. Verse 12 sets the table, and verses 13 through 21 spell it out. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. Acceptance to the Lord. Okay? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. So right away we see, starting in verse 13, going down to verse 21, we have an expansion of what verse 12 is spelling out. So here's the example. Let's look at this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. So what's step number one? If you're going to be walking in wisdom, if you're going to be acquiring prudence, what do you want to stay away from? Craftiness. You want to stay away from Satan's wisdom. You want to avoid the pride and the arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, because God hates all that. You see the connection there between verse 12 and verse 13? All right. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. That is the good kings. All right. You want a believer for a righteous king that can be using God's wisdom as he governs the land. Otherwise, what do you have? You got the crafty that's using Satan's wisdom, that's cursing the land. You got everything we spent last Sunday detailing in 1 and 2 Chronicles. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Again, this is speaking of wisdom and prudence. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Again, wisdom and prudence. You know, you think about the riches and honor you have in this world. Does it endure? No. It's going to go to some ungrateful kid after you're dead. Okay? That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes, and that's the whole point of this. Even Proverbs talks about that. But the riches and honor that come with wisdom and prudence, you're taking that with you. That abides for all eternity. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice. So obviously, this is who you want to walk with, wisdom and prudence. Now, we can do some more things with this as well, but since we know that wisdom is a picture of Jesus Christ, who does he dwell with? Who does he live with? Who does any bridegroom dwell with? Okay, so if Jesus is wisdom, who might we be? Prudence. If we view this chapter in its typology, that's not spelled out this way, of course, because church is mystery, but understand, who would wisdom dwell with? Us. You see why prudence is so important for us to attain to? All right. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. It's remarkable here. We have in a synopsis, the thumbnail sketch of the entire plan of God of the ages, from Alpha to Omega. What's the Father doing anyway except glorifying the Son? And what's the end objective of glorifying the Son? The thousand generations of those who love me, of those who love Jesus Christ. Remember, he only tolerates four generations from those who hate him. He inflicts wrath upon those who hate him to the third and to the fourth generations. That's as far as his tolerance goes. But he shows chesed, loving kindness, to a thousand generations of those who love me. This is what the plan of God is headed towards. That's why we're looking for the new heavens and new earth. We've never yet had a thousand generations on this earth, much less a thousand generations that love Jesus Christ. But we will on the new earth. That's what's promised. To endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. See, it's not just simply about having your sins forgiven and not going to hell. It's about loving Jesus Christ. Which gets us to verse 22. Who is this wisdom? Do we need a picture of this wisdom and how he was born? We do, and we have it here in verses 22 and following. The love of God the Father for God the Son in eternity past leads to the love of God the Father for each one of us in eternity future. The love of God the Father for God the Son in eternity past. That's verses 22 through 31. Leads to the love of God the Father for each one of us in eternity future. That's verses 32 through 36. All right, so let's take a look. Goodness, can we cover this? Do I save this for Sunday? The Yahweh That's the Lord. Remember I said sometimes we can't distinguish between Father and Son when we're talking about Yahweh? This is one of the places where we can. Because we have an offspring here, and we have a parent here. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way before His works of old. Now the word possessed is the verb kana. It's the verb acquired. It's the verb where we get the name Cain. Eve said, I have acquired a man-child from the Lord, and I have kanaed a man-child, the Lord, and she named him Cain. She named him acquired. And this verb kanaed, I don't like the term possessed, acquired or even begat. Kana means that I got it. I acquired it. And it could mean that I bought it. It could mean that I stole it. It could mean that I plundered it. It could mean that I birthed it. All right? It's a general term that is not specific to any of those possible ways. Can you think of any other ways? You lie, cheat, and steal. Any way that you obtain something you did not obtain before. You get it. So you bought it, you stole it, you borrowed it, you birthed it, you built it. Could be any of those. It's not specific to how you got it. It just means you got it. Unless we have other terms that link it in that make it clear how you got it. Like maybe there's financial terms of expenditure, and so you realize, oh, I bought it. Okay. Or maybe there's military terms of killing, in which case, oh, I plundered it. Okay. Or there is childbirth terminology that tells you, oh, this is how you acquired it. You birthed it. You begat it. Okay. What we have here in Proverbs 8 is the answer to the question of when is today? Thou art my son, today I have begotten you. Well, when did the Father beget the humanity of Christ? When did that happen? When did He beget the humanity of Christ? He fathered it. He birthed it. We're told here it was the beginning of His way before His works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. That's a childbearing term. That's a childbearing term. A baby in the womb is in the womb until she or he, the baby, is brought forth. We call that birth, and now this is a person outside the womb. Okay? And we have the context that tells us that wisdom wasn't purchased, wisdom wasn't plundered, wisdom wasn't built, wisdom was birthed. We have the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ here in Proverbs chapter 8. And it wasn't in the virgin's womb in the manger. It was before the foundation of the world, before the universe. From everlasting I was established. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. The same childbirth term again. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when He established the heavens, I was there. So in other words, this has to precede Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now back up. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Now back up. Because before that, wisdom was birthed. Wisdom was brought forth. Back up. This precedes Genesis 1:1. So when he established the heavens, I was there. And we're told how He was there, too, by the way. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundation of the earth. Remember, the earth was the last thing to come into existence in this universe. God created the heavens and the earth. And how much time passed in between? See, so much attention focused on the gap in between 1:1 and 1:2. I'd rather pay attention to the gap inside of verse 1. God created the heavens, gap, and the earth. I'm going to come back to this on Sunday because it's just too important. All right? God created the heavens minus the earth so that He could gather all the angels around and say, watch this. And Job 38 tells us that they watched the creation of the earth. We'll have to come back to this Sunday morning. I just don't have time. But I want you to consider this. All these verses seem to indicate that God the Father is the Creator. And that might be a bit of a puzzle because you're familiar with John 1, you're familiar with Colossians 1, and you're saying, wait a minute. Okay? Saying, I thought God the Son was the Creator. How could this be the Father creating and birthing the Son? How could the Father be the Creator? I know the Son's the Creator. It gets answered here in this passage. I'm going to show that to you Sunday morning. Okay? So chew on it between now and then. We'll come back Sunday morning and return to this aspect. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Your word is truth. And your word, even in some of the deep things that may be difficult to understand, is still true. And we know that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, I pray that we would have an understanding and appreciation for who our Savior is. We know bits about Him. We know some things because He saved us. But these things, Father, His relationship with You, Your birthing of Him before the foundation of the world, Your birthing of His humanity before the foundation of the world. Father, of course, we understand His deity has always been there along with Your deity and the Holy Spirit's deity. But the humanity of Jesus Christ, the human nature of God the Son, You birthed that human nature. You united it to Your Son. We've had hypostatic union ever since Proverbs 8, Father. And I pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding to appreciate what this passage is telling us. And to recognize that this is a passage that contrasts prudence, which dwells with wisdom, and the eternal blessings we're going to have. Father, when we're done with this study, I hope that craftiness is not only something that we want to avoid, but something that we fervently need to avoid. We want no part of it, not even the tiniest little bit. Father, we want the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And so, Father, I pray that even if we plunge into some deep, deep things here, I pray that You would open the eyes of our understanding and bless this study. And I thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.